John 14, we are right in the middle of what's called the Upper Room Discourse or the Farewell Discourse. I prefer to call it, as I have said multiple times already, the Until We Meet Again Discourse. John 14, last week we saw teaching on prayer. And now Jesus says in verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Just a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. And in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him." Judas, and John's careful here, right, to say not Iscariot. Iscariot's out of the room. He's already gone off to betray Jesus. Judas, the other Judas in the band of 12, which is now down to 11, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us, but not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. If anyone or whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but my Father's who sent me." This is the word of God. May Lord, may you speak through it now, through your servant. I offer this to you as an act of worship, knowing that I am not sufficient to change a single heart, to change anyone's mind, or to give anyone repentance of sin and faith in Christ. Nor can I sanctify a Christian and make them more holy and more Christ-like and more obedient. As only you can do this, O God, so Holy Spirit, fill us up today and be with us, among us, be in us. For Christ's sake, amen. There's a mantra in Hollywood and in Broadway: the show must go on. You've heard it, you've probably said it. The show must go on. The entertainment industry loves to say things like that. And that mantra manifests a commitment, doesn't it, to their craft. They're committed to their vocation, to the mission of the entertainment industry, whether that's a great goal or not. They're so committed that they have this little motto: the show must go on. And in the Upper Room Discourse, that's pretty much what Jesus has been saying, isn't it, to his disciples, his elect 11 at this point. The show must go on. Jesus has kept saying, "I'm going away. Soon I will not be here. I'm going back to the Father." And yet, he has insisted, particularly in recent verses that we've studied, that his messianic ministry and his messianic mission must go on. It can and it will go on, he says, in and through the disciples. So last week, in verses 12 through 14, we saw that Jesus' word and his works are going to continue in and through the God-glorifying, Christ-centered prayers of his disciples. And now, in this section, which we'll have two sermons on our section today, But in this section, we see Jesus saying, my messianic ministry and mission will go on in and through not just your prayers that are Christ-centered and God-glorifying, but now also through your spirit-fueled loving obedience to me. The love-obedience link, we recited Deuteronomy 30 for a reason. The love-obedience link is not new. Just like Jesus in John 13, he began this actual discourse by saying, I'm giving you a new commandment, love one another. Well, that wasn't new. That was old in the Old Testament. But what made it new, if you remember, is just as I have loved you, so you must love one another. So Jesus is the perfect model. He has come and he has perfectly loved God and perfectly loved others. And so now he's calling his followers to imitate him. Love like I have loved. And I just want to show you, we'll focus more on this aspect next week, but I just want to show you that the same thing is in place here. When Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you'll go to the end of chapter 14 and you'll look at verse 31, he says, I do just as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Jesus is the example. Period. He is the sinless, perfect example of what it means to love God, to love others, to obey God perfectly. So we'll touch upon that much more heavily next week. Something very radical happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus came in the flesh, when God incarnate came and moved among us. For thousands of years, under the old covenant, the very best of the best in Israel weren't really that great, were they? I mean, don't get me wrong, there's some amazing saints in the old covenant that we could start naming the men and women of faith in the old covenant. But even on their best day, they're not very good measured against God's standard of sinless perfection, right? So King David is the best of the best of the kings. But we all know, even if you've not been in church in a long, long time, I say you could probably tell me some things David got wrong. Bathsheba is famous for a reason, right? Uriah, he had murdered, adultery. Moses is a murderer. I mean, we could go on and on. So for thousands of years, the picture of loving human obedience to God is pretty bleak, isn't it? And I want to say that if Jesus had only said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then there is nothing else he says. We don't have any of the rest of the discourse. John 14, it ends there. There's no John 15. There's no John 16. He just goes right into the high priestly prayer of John 17. You follow me? So if he had just ended the discussion right there at verse 15. If you love me, you'll obey me. And then high priestly prayer, and that's it. We too would be bleak. We would, I think, if we're honest, have great despair. Again, we're going to focus more on that next week, but I'm just scratching at it. Scratching, hopefully, an itch that'll cause you to come back next week. I mean, surely you don't automatically feel super encouraged by verse 15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Okay, assess how you've done this week in your love for Jesus then. I mean, there's no sense in lying. I mean, God already knows our hearts and our... The first inclination we have, is even as Christians, is not actually super encouraging, is it? But Jesus didn't leave it there. For thousands of years, it was promised that the messianic age, the Messiah would come, and that age of Messiah, the Old Testament says repeatedly, would be the age of the Spirit of God. And you can look all over the Old Covenant and see saints longing for this messianic age of the Spirit. Numbers 11, Moses says, oh, I wish all of God's people had the Spirit. Ezekiel 36, he promises through the prophet there, I will put my Spirit in you and give you a new heart and cause you to obey me. This was the promise of the new covenant. We see it over and over again. And Jesus' words here, when he starts talking about the Spirit right after talking about loving obedience, are actually super encouraging. They stir messianic fervor amongst these 11. We know that because in verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, asks a question that demonstrates he understands Jesus to now be speaking about the messianic age of the Spirit that was promised. See, Judas, representing the other 10 at this point, we've seen this repeatedly in the last few weeks as we've studied John 13 and 14, but they're just wrestling with what's the right view of Jesus as Messiah and the messianic kingdom. Because what they've been taught their whole life, Jesus is upsetting that apple cart. And so Judas doesn't understand, how is it that this messianic age of the Spirit of God is going to come upon us and the world won't really know much about it? The world won't see it. Because in his mind, the messianic kingdom is worldwide and public and global. So he might have gotten that from Isaiah 11. He might have gotten it from Daniel 7, Habakkuk 3, Zechariah 9. There are definite places in the Old Testament where we're told the kingdom of the Messiah, of the Christ, will be publicly global and worldwide. And so I'm helping you, I hope, understand these questions that the 11 are asking. They actually are good questions. They make sense given the context, what they've been taught and what they think they know, even from the Scriptures. They're struggling to understand the point Jesus is now making in our passage. Some of you might struggle with it too. Here it is. In these verses, Jesus is teaching his disciples and us that the kingdom of Christ breaks into this world by breaking into human hearts. I want to say it again. Will the kingdom of Christ eventually have public, global? Oh yeah, you better believe it. But first and foremost, Jesus is making sure these boys know his kingdom breaks into this world first by breaking into human hearts. How does that happen? Jesus makes it clear how it happens. It happens by the personal presence of the Holy Spirit of God. That's our focus today. Primarily just the first few verses of our passage. Jesus is going to add answers to that. How does this work? How does the messianic kingdom come into the world by coming into human hearts? He says first to them, it comes by the power and the presence, the personal presence of the Spirit of God. Six truths as Jesus intercedes for his boys in verse 16 and 17. Isn't that sweet? We might just pause and appreciate the intercession of Christ. He's just told them, pray in my name. I'll do for God's glory. When your prayers are lined up with who I am, pray in my name and I'll do it. But they don't know how to pray, just like we. They don't know what to say yet, so Jesus says it for them. I will ask the Father. I know what you need. I know what the missing puzzle piece is here. It's the Spirit. And so I'm going to ask the Father, and he will give you the gift. See, it's a gift, the Spirit. He will give you the Spirit. Six things then that Jesus teaches us about the Spirit of God. We know him as the Holy Spirit, and he'll call him that in verse 26. But here he calls him simply initially the Spirit. Six things. Number one, I want you to see what Jesus says to us about the Spirit's person. Or let me put it another way. The Spirit is a person. And he is personal. The pronouns referring to the Spirit in the Bible are he, him, his. The verbs associated that Jesus associates with him here, these are things that only can be done by a person that is personal. The Holy Spirit of God, I'm preaching to a bunch of Baptists, and I've been Baptist my whole life, but I'm telling you, we can learn some things from our faithful Orthodox, more charismatic-leaning brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit of God is to be experienced as a person personally. Jesus refers to him as a person, the third person of the Trinity, we would say today, but he is a person. Jesus gives him the name Parakletos, or we say it Paraclete. This Greek word is notoriously pretty wide-ranged in its meaning, but literally, para means alongside, kaleo, to call. He is the one called alongside. I'm going to ask the Father, and he's going to send you the Paraclete. He's going to send you the one called alongside. ESV translates it helper. He's going to be your helper. He's going to be a comforter, some translate it. He's an encourager. He puts courage into the followers of Jesus. I say yes and amen. You see how personal that all is? He is our helper, church, Christian, brother, sister. He's your encourager. He's your comforter. And one translation, I think, nails it. He is our advocate. It's a very fine translation of Parakletos. He is our advocate. Isn't that encouraging? Right after Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey me. And then he says, I'm going to ask the Father, he's going to send you an advocate. Woo, I need one. Can't speak for you, but I need someone who is righteous and holy and pure and is God himself to stand in my place and to intercede for me and to plead for my finitude and my fickleness and my sin and my weakness. And the Bible teaches we have a dual advocacy because in 1 John 2:1, Jesus, the righteous one, is called our advocate before the Father. And now Jesus promises dual advocacy. We also have the Spirit advocating on our behalf before the Father. I think this is more encouraging than you might at first know. He is our advocate. This is all very personal. The Spirit has personhood. We don't think of spirits that way. We're all ghosted out. We're in the month of Halloween, a holiday that I don't think is holy, but nor do I think it's worth saying anything about, so I'm sorry I even mentioned it. But we're all ghosted out. But we don't think of spirits the way the Holy Spirit, he is a person of the Trinity. God is a person and he's personal. Jesus is a person and he's personal. And this leads to truth number two. The Spirit's person, and then Jesus says the Spirit has a pattern. You see how he speaks of the person and the pattern of the Spirit? He doesn't just say the Father will send you a helper. He says the Father will send you another helper. You see that? That's the Greek word allos. There are two Greek words for another, heteros. You know where we get our word heterosexual. That means another of a different kind. Allos means another of the same kind. Well, this is encouraging. He's another helper of the same kind. Same kind as who? Pretty obvious, isn't it? Jesus. Who has been the helper of the apostles up to this point? Who has been their encourager, their comforter, their advocate? Who has been with them and alongside them? Jesus himself. And so now we're told the Spirit is going to chain himself. I'll say more about this as we keep going through the discourse, but he's going to chain himself joyfully to the person and work of Jesus. He's of the same pattern. He's going to continue Jesus' ministry. He's going to continue the messianic mission in and through these boys. He's of the same kind, patterned after Jesus. And that's why Paul in Romans 8, 9 calls the Spirit of Christ. He is rightly called the Spirit of Christ. Number three, I want you to see the Spirit's perpetuity. How long does Jesus tell those 11 boys in the room with him that the Holy Spirit will be with them? Forever, I heard it. To be with you forever. Well, this is pretty radically new. In the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit is definitely active. He is present. I mean, He's God, eternally, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. The Spirit is very active in the Old Testament, isn't He? But He's active in a different kind of way, so it seems. He comes upon people and like in a rush almost, and enables them to do great God-glorifying feats. We see it repeatedly in the Old Testament, but it seems rare, if not maybe missing altogether, that the Ruach Elohim, the Spirit or the breath of God, would actually come upon an Old Covenant saint and stay with that saint in perpetuity. I think King David is the one exception that I find in the Old Testament. We're told in 1 Samuel 16:13, when he was anointed as king, the Spirit came upon him from that day forward. And that, I think, explains his psalm of repentance, Psalm 51, where he says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." That wasn't a normal prayer for an Old Testament saint. And I'm convinced, I'm not preaching Psalm 51 today. I've already done that, by the way. If you want to go back and listen to those sermons online, you can. But there's certainly an aspect where David's saying, "Don't punish me for my sin by taking away my anointing as king." But there's more than that. Read the language there. Psalm 51 is so deeply personal. "Don't turn your face away from me. Don't take your Spirit from me." And so he's like a foreshadowing of what Jesus says is now just normal Christianity. The Spirit's with us, church, forever. Even in heaven, in the New Jerusalem, in the new heavens and the new earth, forever means forever. You get the Holy Spirit forever. Is this not pretty good news? Never in all of eternity will He ever, ever leave His people. Redeemed by the blood of Jesus, He's with us forever. He's in perpetuity. I want you to see number four, the Spirit's proclivity. Now, I had to think of a P word there, and that's not a P word we use every day. I had to get in the thesaurus for that one myself. But I'm not trying to impress you. It just simply means a proclivity is, what are His habits? What is He going to constrain Himself, discipline Himself? This is what He's going to do consistently, without fail, we would say, the Holy Spirit in His godness, in His sinless perfection. And so His proclivity, you see, Jesus says He's the Spirit of truth. If you look at John 15:26 and John 16:13, in this discourse, Jesus is going to call Him twice more the Spirit of truth. So three times in the upper room discourse, Jesus refers to Him as the Spirit of truth. There are two ways this can be seen. Both, I think, are perfectly fine and true and legitimate. It could be that He is the Spirit who is true. Because God is true in His character, right? God is right. He is straight. He is true. And the Spirit is the true Spirit from whom all other spirits would derive. In the context, I think what Jesus has more in mind is that He's the Spirit who points to the truth. Because Jesus has just said in John 14:6, I hope you have it memorized, "I am. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus has just said, "I am the truth." And now He says, the Father's going to send the Spirit, and He's going to be like me. He's another helper, and He's a Spirit of truth. In other words, and if we keep, again, we keep going through John 15 and 16, you're going to see this theme repeatedly. The Spirit exalts Jesus Christ. The Spirit is chained to exalting the person and work of Jesus Christ. He points to the one who is the truth. And so if you're seeing something that supposedly is an activity of the Holy Spirit of God, I'm preaching a future sermon, but I can't help it. When you see something like that, and you're not being drawn to the person and the glory and the beauty and the magnificence of who Jesus is and what he did for us on the cross and with his burial and his resurrection and ascension, if you're not seeing Jesus Christ made much of, you are not seeing a work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of truth. He's Christocentric. John says in his epistle, 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, he says before that we should test the spirits, and then he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. You listening? This is how we know, John says, the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. You get Jesus wrong, you are not in Holy Spirit territory. You get Jesus wrong, you have the spirit of Antichrist, not the spirit of truth. Number five, Jesus speaks about the spirit's particularity. In verse 17, he says, the world cannot receive the spirit. They cannot receive him. That is to say, the world that lives in depravity and sin and despondency and in rejection of God and his Christ, the world in their sin, they are unable, the world is unable, incapable of receiving the Spirit. Why? They're stuck in their materialistic world. They can't see him, they can't know him. And there's an irony here, because Jesus has already told us in John 3, right, that in order to be saved, you got to be born again, and he calls that being born of the Spirit. The irony is that the world, and we're all come into the world this way as sons of Adam and Eve in our fallen, depraved, blind state, we can't see the Spirit unless the Spirit peels the sinful scale off our eyes and allows us to see the Spirit who exalts Jesus Christ, right? We can't know him unless he makes himself known to us. God is a self-revealing God. This is said repeatedly in the Bible. In fact, the Bible is God's book of self-revelation. God reveals himself to Israel in the Old Covenant by his word and his works, fully and finally in the New Covenant through the person and work of his Son. Jesus himself says in Matthew 11, no one can know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And now he's saying the Spirit must also do something particular, or sinners will simply remain in their sins as part of the world. But when the Spirit gets a hold of you and opens your eyes to your sinfulness and your need of the Savior who is Jesus Christ, and you repent of your sin and you trust him, all of a sudden now you're in the world but not of the world. Oh, I'm preaching future sermons. I can't help it. So much of what we see in these verses, Jesus is just going to keep building on in the chapters ahead. The world is incapable in their depravity. The mind of the world is stupefied. It must be enlightened by the Spirit. This is 1 Corinthians 2, for example. D.A. Carson says it this way. The Spirit is to be experienced. Otherwise, the promise of relief from the sense of abandonment is empty. The only person who will understand the words about the Spirit is the one who has already experienced the presence of the Spirit. That's just how it works. God has to come to us. I just watched a movie about Phil Robertson, the Duck Commander's life. Went with my family last night and watched it, and pretty good. Thought it focused too much on his unsaved life, but maybe that's just because we all know who he is now as a man who believes in Christ. But the one thing I did appreciate about it, multiple times we heard in that movie, it was said, God has to come to you. Only God can do this for a sinner who's depraved and dead in their sin. This is a work of the Spirit. It's a particular work. And if you know that you don't have it, you've not experienced it, you're not a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, the Bible has a simple word of exhortation for you. Call upon the name of the Lord. Cry out to Jesus. He delights to answer the heart who says, I know who I am now, Jesus. I want you. I want your Spirit to save me, to be with me forever, to make me a child of God and a follower of Jesus Christ. He is a personal presence, and he has particular power that he executes. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Well, there you have it. Pretty plain language. Number six, finally, Jesus teaches us about the promise of the Spirit. Jesus says, you know him because he dwells with you. You see that? That was a pretty nonsensical statement. I mean, they would have known right off the bat. Like, I can't imagine they would have struggled with what he meant. I mean, of course they've seen and known the Spirit. He's dwelt with them because Christ has been with them. Jesus Christ is the man full of the Spirit. He's in full possession of the Spirit and fully possessed by the Spirit. And when they see Jesus work and when they hear him talk, they know, like, this is the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus does what he does by the finger of God, by the Spirit of God. He's been with them because Jesus has been with them. This is what makes the promise Jesus gives so powerful that, yes, I'm going away, but he's been among you, but now he will be in you. Do you see it in your text? You know him because he dwells with you, and he will be in you. Well, this is new, I want to say again. He's not just with us, now he's in us. We're going to focus more on that next week, on the impact that that has upon us. But I want you to think with me about the trajectory of John's gospel as it relates to the work of the Spirit now. So in John chapter 1, we were told Jesus was the Spirit-anointed one who solely, singularly, in full possession of the Spirit, anointed by the Spirit, is baptism. He is the only one, we're told, who can baptize sinners in the Holy Spirit. That's what he's promising to do right here in John 14. Only Jesus can do that in John 1. Jesus himself urged the necessity of salvation by being born of the Spirit to Nicodemus in John 3. Jesus told the woman at the well, only those who worship God, if you want to worship God truly, you must do it, he said, in spirit and in truth. Jesus claimed his own words in John chapter 6 were given to give life, and that happened by the Spirit's power. Only the Spirit, he says, can give life, and the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. John chapter 6. John chapter 7, Jesus promised the crowd, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and anyone who believes in me, out of his innermost being, out of his heart, his core, will flow rivers of living water. And John tells us that that was a reference to the Spirit who had not yet been given. But he was promised, you see. The promise is about to come to fruition, Jesus is telling these guys. And now, glory to God and hallelujah and every other good praise expression you can think of, he says the Spirit's going to be in you. The missing puzzle piece is about to be put in place. This is one of the few passages where we're told explicitly that the Godhead dwells in those who trust Christ alone for salvation. God the Father, God the Son, by the presence of the Holy Spirit, dwell within believers. That's what's said here. The Father will love you. I will love you. The Father and I, we will come make our home with you. How? The personal presence of the Spirit who will be in you as a believer in Jesus Christ. He mediates the full Godhead to us. And this was the promise of Ezekiel 37, for example. I will raise you from your graves and put my Spirit in you and you will live. Because I live, you will live also, Jesus says. You see this? The ground, here's where we have to wrap the bow around it today, but the ground and the guarantee of everything I just told you Jesus taught us about the Spirit here, it's grounded and it's guaranteed by his own resurrection. In verse 18, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. The word there is actually an adjective. I will not leave you orphaned. I will not leave you leaderless. Will not abandon you. You'll not be abandoned ones. I will come to you. This is personal. Yes, he's going to come by the Spirit, but I believe if we just take these words face value, Jesus is now speaking about his own resurrection because the Spirit can't come if Jesus' dead body is still in the grave. I will come to you, he says. The world will not see me. Do you know he didn't make any post-resurrection appearances to the world? He only appeared to his disciples. You will see me, he says. And because I live, you will live also, linking right back to what happened at the Lazarus tomb. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though he die, yet shall he live. It's the resurrection life of Christ that is given to us when we get the gift of the regenerating Holy Spirit of God. Resurrection life is imparted to us by the Spirit. And Jesus says, in that day, in the day when you see me risen, in the day when you know, wow, he really is who he says he is. He's really the king of death. He's really dealt a death blow to sin for those who trust in him. He is who he says he is. In that day, you'll know, I and Father are one. He's already told them that, but now Jesus is saying the Spirit's ministry is going to assure and solidify these things in their heart. I want to tell you, and I promise I'm wrapping up, but I want to tell you that any denomination, any religion, any church, any cult, I don't care who it is anywhere, if they tell you you cannot have assurance of salvation in Jesus Christ, they are a liar. Why? Because Jesus and other places in the Scripture make it plain. You will know, he says, I'm in the Father. You'll know you're in me and I'm in you. Somebody forgot to tell Jesus you can't have assurance of who you are in Christ. Yes, you can know. Resurrection life comes to you by the personal presence of the Holy Spirit. You will know. Boy, nothing can ever take that from us. The kingdom of Christ broke into this world. Brothers, sisters, men, women, boys, and girls. It broke into this world. Do you know how it did? Jesus tells us, and it did it exactly the way he says. It broke into 11 men's hearts first. And then on the day of Pentecost, 120 disciples broke into their hearts. And those 120 disciples started speaking of the glories of Christ. People hearing it in their own tongue from all over the Roman Empire. And on that day, 3,000 hearts got broken into. And then it just kept expanding from there. Kingdom of Christ comes into this world by breaking into human hearts. And so I just want to ask you, look up here. Everybody get still. Has the kingdom of Christ broken into your heart? Do you have the Holy Spirit of God? Do you have the Spirit of truth with you and in you? I'm trying to make eye contact with you. I'm asking each one of you, men, women, boys, and girls, do you have any personal experience with the personal presence of the Holy Spirit who has saved you from your sins, who has opened your eyes to your horrible condition before God, and your only hope being who Jesus is and what he did on the cross, his death, burial, resurrection, ascension? Have you the Holy Spirit? Are you saved from your sins by faith in Christ alone? And do you know the personal presence then of the Spirit of God? I'll say it again in future sermons, but read the book of Acts. The mark of a true Christian in the book of Acts is the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. It is the mark. So you can actually say things with your mouth and it not actually be true because the Spirit hasn't come and transformed your heart. So it's not an actual personal reality for you. Teenagers, look up here. You're not getting to heaven on your parents' coattails. Yeah, I'm glad you have great parents in this church. Working hard to teach the gospel. But if they're working like they should be begging you. Oh, child, run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. Put all your faith in Him. Beg for the Spirit to come give you Jesus, to come into your life personally and make you a new boy, a new girl, a new young man, a new young woman. Oh, God, help us. We're desperate, Lord. We don't understand even how desperate we are in our sin. And even as Christians, we're so desperate. We have no good in us apart from the work of your Spirit and the personal presence of Holy Spirit God in us, the Spirit of truth. God, will you exalt Christ among every heart here today? And those who came with broken, hurting hearts or sinful, wicked hearts, wherever they are, Lord, you know them. Oh, give the gift of the Spirit of truth. And that He might center us up on beholding the Son of God, Jesus, and believing in the Son of God, who is Jesus. We thank you that you chose to bring your kingdom into this world by breaking into one heart at a time. Do it for every heart here today, we pray, for Christ's glory, His alone. Amen.